Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts and minds, that, Lord, as we come before your word, that we would submit ourselves to your lordship and to the authority of your word, and that you would have your way in us. Lord, help us to live for you in a way that is genuine and authentic and reflects our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we ask all these things in your name. Amen. As I was looking at this passage of Scripture, one of the things that came to my mind is a book that I have. I haven't read it other than just parts of it. I bought it back in probably the early 80s. It was a book written by Francis Schaeffer. It's called True Spirituality. I'm not sure that, I'm pretty sure that what he wrote about deals with spirituality from the book of Romans. At least that's my memory of it. But it really gets, I think, to the essence of this passage of Scripture. Is what is spirituality? What is true spirituality? What does it mean to be a spiritual person? You know, there are a number of things or standards that people use in an attempt to measure a person's spirituality, and probably most of us here would probably like to think of ourselves as a spiritual person. I've had people come up to me, and we've been talking in conversations where I've had somebody either talking about themselves or talking about someone else that would describe either themselves or this other person as a deeply spiritual person. What does that mean, I wonder? And what is the biblical definition of true spirituality? What what are the means by which we measure our own spirituality or the spirituality of other people? Paul tells the Colossians here, as he's dealing with different philosophies, different systems of belief, he begins to address some of the specifics of the false teaching that had come into the Colossian church and was affecting the way the believers were living their lives and viewed themselves and one another. And Paul deals with that. And really, I think here, as he gets to this passage, he really addresses the issue of what does it mean to be spiritual? What is true spirituality? The way I want to address it really deals in three different areas, and I'm going to deal with the negative first, so I'm not going to deal with everything within those particular verses except for the negative and what Paul basically says, what true spirituality is not. And then I want to focus on a few of the things that Paul addresses in this passage of Scripture that would, I think, describe, at least in part, what does it mean to be a spiritual person. The first thing that I see in this passage of Scripture in verses 16 and 17 is true spirituality is found not in legalism. Paul says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul starts this section with therefore, demonstrating that it is closely connected with the previous section in verses 8 through 15. And the therefore connects specifically, I think the key verses of all of chapter 2 are found in verses 9 and 10, where it says, "For in Him," talking about Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete." And I think if we could really think on those verses and really be able to get our minds around what those verses mean, I think we would go a long ways in understanding what true spirituality is all about. Is that all the fullness of deity dwells within Christ in bodily form, and in Him, in our union with Him and our relationship with Him, you have been made full or complete. And then Paul really describes what that union with Christ looks like when he then draws the contrast in verses 13 through 15 when he says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Therefore, in light of all of this, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day." All of these things, the food and drink, could possibly refer to Old Testament dietary laws, but maybe not specifically addressing them, but would include them. It could deal with restrictions that those within the body, the false teachers, were placing upon eating and drinking certain foods, either that would, and maybe here legalism is very closely connected with what we're going to look at later, as the asceticism is do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And restricting the eating of certain foods or the encouragement of eating other foods so that one's measurement of their relationship with God is measured by what one eats or drinks, or what one does not eat or drink. Or, as he goes on to say, with regard to festivals, new moons, Sabbath, all of these things which we see in the following verse says that we're mere shadows that pointed to Christ as the reality. But for those who took a certain sense of pride or fulfillment in participating in those certain days, on those certain festivals. And Paul is dealing with that here. And Paul deals with legalism as it relates to Judaism and other forms in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, when he says, "However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." So it wasn't something that was unique to Colossae. It was also in the churches of Galatia that Paul dealt with the issues of legalism. So that when we come to verse 1 of chapter 5 of the book of Galatians, Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." And then he goes on in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." These verses were very influential in my own life, in my own struggle with the reality of legalism. When I first became a believer, I viewed and understood Christianity as a bunch of rules. And came to understand that if you did certain things, your relationship with God would be right and good. And if you didn't do those things, your relationship with God would not be good. And I'm talking about such things as you're coming in, and when I became a believer, believe it or not, I had hair. And my hair was not, I mean, it wasn't like super long, but it was fairly long, longer than it is now, of course. And so one of the measurements of spirituality within our group, and I'm not so sure it was an actual spoken rule, but it was kind of implied or joked about or whatever else. And so the rule kind of was, look, if you want to be spiritual, you need to cut your hair. So I cut my hair. I wanted to be spiritual. I wanted to cut my hair. And so a number of other things, you know, it just became a bunch of rules of what you did and what you didn't do. The types of music you listened to and the types of other music that you didn't listen to. And it all kind of centered around an individual's own convictions that really became then the standard for everybody else. That look, if we want to be spiritual, we have to be like this individual, because we saw him as spiritual. Now, someone once told me that coming from the background which I came from, maybe a little legalism wasn't so bad because it offered structure to my life, whereas before there were no fences at all. And now I had all kinds of fences. And you know what? For me, there was a lot of security in that. I like fences. I like people to tell me, do this, this, and this, and your life will be good, and you'll be right with God, and all these things. And that's really what I wanted all my life. Just tell me what I got to do. And I still kind of like that. I still like that aspect of somebody, just tell me, what do you want me to do? You know, even in both Lote and I, when we were talking to each other, and you know, at times you just want to say, you know, just tell me what you want me to do. You know, just make life, you know, tell me what you want me to do and I'll do it. And it, that's her, you know, of course, goes the other way around too. She says the same thing to me at the times of my indecision. But there's, in some senses, a bit of security, I think, to legalism. And sometimes, especially for people like me who come out of that, we don't know how to handle grace quite so much. We don't know how to handle those people who are functioning in a different mindset of just enjoying the forgiveness that they have, their position in Christ and all those other things. And maybe they're participating in things that we would say is, whoa, you know, can they even be a Christian if they're doing those things? I mean, you know, it was the old line was, we don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do, kind of thing. As you know, you see those things as kind of the ultimate bad sins that people do. And to participate in that is kind of almost over the edge. And so Paul is dealing with that here. And so I went away to Bible college and I had my eyes open real quick, because there were a lot of people functioning in grace in a way that I had never seen before. It was always just do these things and you'll be okay. And it was nice, it was neat, it was safe, and it was prideful, because you could become very, in a humble way, you could be very proud. You know, it's kind of like the statement, I'm humble and proud of it. You know, that even though we wouldn't say that, and yet that kind of became a catchphrase within our group at church, because we began to see that. There was a false humility associated with that, but it became very judgmental. As we began to look at those outside of our group and to say, you know, look at so-and-so, you know, what are they doing, you know, or if you missed a meeting, oh, God forbid that you would miss a meeting, because if you missed a meeting, everybody's wondering, where's Don? Is he okay? Or where's so-and-so? Are they okay? Or, you know, you think, and you missed two meetings and you were on the road to backsliding. And so, again, those things became, you know, part of a system. And I think that even though Paul is dealing with maybe some different things here, yet I think the application is relevant. And Paul is saying true spirituality doesn't come by legalism, by a mere following of rules, by a mere standards that we set up and try to make everybody else come under. Now, there are certain things that standards that are good and biblical and scriptural and wise that we participate in. But those things are not meant to be anything by which we take pride in our relationship with God about, and thinking that somehow, look what we've done, look how good I am, look how spiritual I am, and look down our noses at other people who can't meet that standard. And it really does nothing to enhance the spiritual relationship, the struggle with that, and the burdens that that leaves, the joy that that sucks out of your relationship with God, to be part of that. There's a sense in which, yes, there is safety in that. At least you feel a sense of safety in that. But there's also a sense where eventually all the joy just gets sucked out because it's just a matter of rules and regulations, do this and don't do that. And that's what Paul is really, I think, in essence, dealing with, not only here in Colossae, but in other places, is dealing with that mentality. Peter had to deal with that, and we won't look at it, but Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16, where Peter, as being a Jew, would never go into a Gentile and minister to a Gentile, but he has this dream, and God reveals to him, ultimately, the bottom line, it says, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. As it relates to food, ceremonial foods and restrictions, dietary restrictions, but also as it relates to ministering to Gentiles. There are other passages of Scripture we could look at as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, and Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through the end of the chapter, dealing with what do you do with the conscience of another brother, a weaker brother, and their conscience. Those who want to eat meat sacrificed to idols and feel like I've got the freedom to do that, and other people who feel, no, you can't do that. That's wrong. You cannot participate in that. What do you do? You know, do you say, no, I'm free. Look, you want to be under the law, you go under the law, but I'm free. Don't put that burden on me. Paul lays down guidelines and restrictions there and says, look, we need to consider a weaker brother and make sure that we don't put stumbling blocks in front of him. And that, you know, part of the way, I think the ultimate sin almost when I was became a Christian was either smoking and drinking, that if you did either one of those things, there's no way you could be a Christian. And, you know, for Paul and looking at the principles that he sets forth here, it's not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not a matter of smoking, although there are health problems with that and with smoking and the principles that Paul lays down, I think, are, again, filled with grace, saying, you know, your conscience, if you can do it by faith, you're free to do that. But don't put a stumbling block in front of your brother or sister. Don't cause them to stumble in that. And there are other guidelines that he places upon, that the Scriptures place upon those things as well. So, we don't want to. Well, I'll just move on. The next thing that Paul deals with is mysticism, as relates to the things that what spirituality is not, true spirituality is not. And in verses 18 and 19, it says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God." And here, again, Paul starts out with something similar. He says, let no one act as your judge. Here he's saying, let no one keep defrauding you. Or again, it could be translated, let no one condemn you. And it has the idea, really a picture of an umpire who makes decisions. And here it has a sense of that which is a decision that's cast against you or that brings condemnation because of what you're doing, what you're participating in. And here he says, let no one keep defrauding you of the prize. Or, you know, some might translate in a paraphrase as, don't let anybody sideline you or keep you out of the game because you're not participating in the things that they think you should be participating in or things you should be they think you should be doing. In the things that we see here, Paul mentions the means by which they were defrauding of the prize and saying, They delighted in self-abasement or false humility. Again, very closely connected with what I mentioned before. And the worship of angels, we talked about that before, as the Gnostics saw angels as these exalted beings, these emanations, and there would be different levels that they would see them as it relates to different steps or so as it related to coming from God. And so angels were very key in that whole Gnostic religious worship. And then also he's saying, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause in his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head or Christ. Mysticism, is something that's really hard to get a handle on, but it's something that I think has really crept into the church in a lot of different ways. And I think one of the ways that it's done that is through the whole experience theology. And where, not only in the church, but in society around us, experience kind of has become the key word in all aspects of life. We want to have an experience in everything that we do, so that if you're on the internet, you want to go shopping, you want to experience shopping, you go to eBay, and you can experience shopping in a way that is unique, in the way that maybe that you haven't done that. Even going into a coffee shop anymore, it's not really about the coffee so much, unless you really enjoy the fine flavors of coffee. But most people will go into the coffee shop and experience the coffee shop just for the experience, the smells and the atmosphere and all of those things. And so for anything from shopping to the internet to television, we don't want to just watch it. We don't want to just see things. We want to somehow be part of the experience. And experience isn't always bad as it relates to our relationship with God. We don't want to just have cold, hard, unfeeling theology, theology that doesn't affect the heart. We want to know the reality of that experience of Christ's life, death, and resurrection in our life in a way that reflects in how I live and fills me with joy and enables me to go out and live the Christian life on a daily basis. But the kind of experience that I'm talking about here, and I think that Paul is dealing with here, is that which is an unbiblical experience. But in our day and age, the philosophy in postmodern America and the times in which we live is becomes very relativistic in the sense of we can all have an experience, and our experience might be different, but all of our experiences are equally valid because really, how do we measure? How do we determine whether your experience is wrong and my experience is right, or your experience is right and mine is wrong? So all of our experiences are valid. And so there's no standard by really which to judge people's experiences. And we see this strongly, I think, in the charismatic and Pentecostal churches of our day that place a really heavy emphasis upon specific gifts, whether it's speaking in tongues or visions or prophecies or whatever else it might be. We can see that there's a real heavy emphasis upon that. And again, where certain denominations or certain churches would take the fact that I've had this experience and this experience now should become the norm by which we measure our spirituality, so that the gift of tongues is elevated to the fact to say, look, if you're really spiritual, you might be a Christian without speaking in tongues, but if you're really a spiritual Christian, you have to speak in tongues. You have to experience what it means to speak in tongues. And so, again, here we go. We elevate the experience that someone has had, and we say, you have to have this experience. If you want your spirituality to be valid, if you want your spirituality to be real and up to where mine is, you must also have some sort of experience. You must, whether it's seeing a vision or worshiping of angels or whatever else it is, here Paul's dealing with that. And he deals with it in a negative way, saying true spirituality doesn't come through mysticism. And then also asceticism. We see that in verses 20 through 23. When he says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are no value against fleshly indulgence. And again, just going through this. Now, there's not that there isn't value to fasting and solitude and silence and retreat from the world to kind of get your bearings straight and to spend time with in extended periods of time in meditation of the Word and in prayer. Those things can be beneficial in our relationship with God. But what he's talking about here is that which kind of goes overboard and maybe even prepares one for the Gnostics in receiving visions and experiences and those type of things. And so Paul, again, is dealing with that. And true spirituality doesn't come through the mere means of asceticism. And we saw abuses of this in church history. We can read about them in passages like where Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And all this, and the abuses of those who wanted to withdraw from the world, those who wanted to have victory over the flesh, and those especially who struggled with the issues of lust, would go and they would take those words literally, and they would mutilate themselves to try to overcome the fleshly desires that they had. But as Paul says here, these things have no power in overcoming the flesh and overcoming the lusts of the flesh or the fleshly indulgences. And Jesus, as well as other biblical writers, say they don't, because the area where those things begin and where they find their home is in the heart. It's not in the members of the body. It's in the heart. And so we have to deal with heart issues. And so he's not dealing here with true spirituality is not found in asceticism and the things that go along with that. They have no power. They might look real religious. They might look real good. And you might think, boy, if only I could do that. And you had people in the early mid-ages, who would sit on poles all night and would make themselves cold or would abuse their bodies or whatever else, thinking that somehow this enhanced their spirituality, experienced hardships. Paul's saying it's not a measure of true spirituality. Well, then what is? And as I look at sections in verses 17 and 19 and 20, and some of the passages of Scripture that are associated around this whole section, I think that the key is our connection with Christ alone, with what is our relationship with Christ. And the difference, I think, is a matter initially of the difference between being and doing. Is who am I in Christ? Paul says, if you're in Christ, you're complete. You're made complete in Him. But you know what? What about doing? I have the tendency to want to find fulfillment and significance in my spirituality by the things I do. Because so many oftentimes the things in the Christian life, the things that deal with our relationship with God, the things that are associated with ministry are, it's hard to get a handle on them. It's hard to measure it. It's hard to see whether you're having any impact or any effect on people at all as it relates to the ministry, as it relates to their Christian life, or even in your own life. So that can be frustrating at times. And so what we do is we begin to do. And if I'm doing, then I must be spiritual. If I'm doing, I must be accomplishing something. If I'm doing, I must be successful. So that we can become doing so much that we totally neglect the being until we get burnt out, until we say, what am I doing? What am I doing? One of a poem that ministered to me as it relates to this whole area back in my college days, one of the professors shared it with our chapel, was a little poem or a story written by Lois Hart called Knowing God. and starts, this is how it goes. It says, you rushed off today. It's as if God is talking to Lois herself here. You rushed off today to hear the great man of God talk about the successful Christian life. You heard another dynamic preacher give a challenging and moving exposition on three steps to being a strong Christian. But can't you see that it's all a game? It's all just empty, hollow words, meaningless. For you are running from me, trying to hide in one Christian activity after another. You will gape and gasp in appalled silence or sputters when I tell you the stark truth that you do not know me and that you will not let me know you. You heard that another new book arrived on the victorious Christian life, and you rushed off to buy it, determined to study it zealously, but my word lies for another day unopened on your desk. And then came a not-to-be-missed opportunity, and so you just had to rush along and register for the seminar on knowing God. You even bought all the tapes so that you could take good notes and let all these wonderful principles and insights sink in. But what can shallow, rocky soil absorb? How many compact Christian formula have you collected and carefully filed while still wandering at your flaccid, gray land life of evangelical mediocrity? I'm still here, just waiting. Waiting for you to stop your frantic rushing. Waiting for you to stop pretending that you really do want me. Come, just come quietly and alone. Come, meet with me, and there we will find each other again, and you will begin to know God. And I think that captures the essence of what Paul is getting at here as it relates to the at least trying to get a grasp of what true spirituality really is. When he says things like the food and drink, a new moon or Sabbath day were mere shadows of what was to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. All of those things pointed to Christ and find their reality and substance in Him. And then it goes on in verse 19 where he says, and holding fast to the head. And he's talking in a negative way, saying what they didn't do, the false teachers, as related to their mysticism. But here, if we take it in a positive sense of what it is that we need to do, it's holding fast to the head, who is Christ, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. The growth is from God. One of the things I'm beginning to realize in my Christian life is how in a lot of senses passive the Christian life is and how active God is in the Christian life in transforming our lives, in doing works of grace in us. And it's not that we don't read our Bibles. It's not that we don't fellowship with other believers. It's not that we don't have things that we do. But again, it's more about being and more about what God has done and what God is doing and resting in what God is doing that I think is important. And that is, I think, is what we need. And I believe verse 20 encapsulates it. It says, if you have died with Christ. Paul's not doubting their Christian experience, their conversion experience. Really, all the commentators that I looked at in this verse said that it's really a conditional clause that assumes that to be the truth. That, in other words, if you have died with Christ and you have, or the NIV translated, since you have died with Christ. We've already looked at that earlier in verses 8 through 15, that union with Christ, dying with Him, and then what's really closely associated with it in chapter 3, verse 1 and following is being made alive in Him again. But as we come to that, you know, true spirituality, I think, is really hard to measure. And it, maybe it's not about measuring at all. I think there's going to be evidence of grace in our life, of God's work in our life, but I think one of the things we need to do is focus upon what is your relationship with Christ? What is God doing in your life? And trust, if we're trusting in Christ, is just relying upon the growth which God causes to happen. Again, there are going to be means by which I think that takes place, but let's not make them the standard and look down our noses at other people and judge other people by our own experience, but let's rest. Rest in Christ and who He is, and let's grow in Him by the growth that God causes. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and Your goodness. Lord, it's a lot of stuff this morning, and I pray that You will just work in us, Lord. Help us in this whole process of stripping away the things that we use in our own lives to measure our significance, to measure our spirituality. And Lord, help us that when we find ourselves naked and all the things stripped away, that You'll be enough. And then, Lord, take our hearts and our minds and transform us and make us the men and women of God that You want us to be. And help us to be authentic and genuine in our Christian life. In Jesus' name, amen.